morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour as usual. Each weekday morning we open the phone lines, you call in with your questions about the Bible or with your points of disagreement if you wish, and you can call and we can discuss them. We have limits on our time, but not many other limits than that. You can call about just about anything, biblical or Christian in concern, or even if you're not a Christian, you can call with your own spiritual issues and questions that you have about Christianity or about God. We can talk about them. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I want to make two very brief announcements. One of them has to do with tomorrow morning. Thursday mornings, we have a Bible study in Temecula. Early in the morning, 6:30, Thursday mornings, each Thursday. And this is a study in the life of Christ, the life and teachings of Christ. We're harmonizing the four Gospels, taking the life of Christ in chronological order. We're still very near the beginning. We're in John chapter 1, though we've covered material in Matthew and Luke also previously. But we're going from one Gospel to another as we try to take things in their proper order. Been doing this for a while, but we still have the vast majority ahead of us. If you're interested in studying the life and teachings of Christ with us, you can join us. This is open to the public. The meeting is held at Panera Bread Restaurant in Temecula. This is right across the street from Costco in Temecula, Panera Bread. 6:30 on Thursday mornings. Feel free to join us. The other event is something that happens much more irregularly. From time to time, I speak for, I think it's the Orange County Rescue Mission is the organization, but the place I speak is called the Village of Hope. It is it's an outreach of the Orange County Rescue Mission, and they have a chapel service. And once in a while, they have me come, and instead of having a chapel, they have me field questions from the Bible, from the audience there, from the people who come there. And this is largely for people who live there, but it's actually open to the public as well. So if you happen to be in Tustin or want to drive to Tustin tomorrow, or not, excuse me, not tomorrow, but Saturday, Saturday evening at 6:30, there's a question-answer session held at the Village of Hope. Now, the Village of Hope is, as I said, a branch of the LA or the Orange County Rescue Mission. And it's a residential facility, but it is incredibly nice. I mean, it's it doesn't look like a rescue mission. It looks like a modern, clean and well kept, I don't know, community. There's people living there. There's shops. There's schools for the children. and there's a chapel where I sometimes speak. And that's what's happening this Saturday. You're welcome to come there. You do have to go. You do have to get through the gate, but the gate is not hard to get past. If you show up, just say you're coming to hear Steve Gregg speak at the chapel or something along those lines, and they'll let you through. That's again this Saturday, and the address is the number 1 Hope Drive in Tustin. That's 1 Hope Drive, Tustin, Saturday night at 6:30. Feel free to join us there if you'd like to. Our first caller today is Kevin, calling from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I have attempted to activate his phone line, but it's... Oh, I see. We've got a problem here again. Yeah, we got to activate those buttons. We have a little bit of a procedure here that has to take place. Okay, Kevin, welcome.
Okay. Teller, if you need to go on to the next call or the problem with the reception, go ahead. I appreciate your time, effort, and insight.
Go ahead.
Okay. I need to get some input from you regarding the order of events when the Lord returns. In terms of the judgment seat of Christ, do you see that occurring sort of in the air before the New Jerusalem descends, or do you see the judgment seat of Christ occurring after the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth?
Well, I don't think we are given information specific enough about that. However, if we were to follow the chronology of the book of Revelation, we have the judgment in chapter 20 of Revelation, We see a great white throne and Christ on it, and he's judging everyone. The dead are raised and brought to the judgment seat. And we do see, those who are not found written in the book of life thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. We read of the descent of the New Jerusalem from heaven to earth in the next chapter, right at the very beginning. If these two events actually, if these two chapters follow each other chronologically, which is very possible, then we would have to say the judgment takes place before the New Jerusalem descends from the new heaven to the new earth. If they are not strictly chronological, then all bets are off, I suppose. But from the information we have, which isn't complete, it would appear that the judgment takes place first, and apparently in some venue other than the new heavens and new earth. Now, it's possible that it happens on this earth. When Jesus returns, he returns to this earth, and I believe we see this represented in the fire from heaven in Revelation 20, verse 9. And then we see the judgment. So, I mean, these chapters are written symbolically, and it's very difficult to know to what degree they're giving a chronological treatment of events. But just taking them at face value, it would appear that Jesus returns to earth, and the judgment occurs, apparently, on earth where he is. And then there's the burning of the present system with fire and the creation of new heaven and new earth. But how all that takes place, you know, how that's all fit in, I don't know. To me, it's not impossible to imagine scenarios where all those things fit in. But we're not really told exactly the chronology. You know, the problem with people putting together eschatological charts of what happens after what and so forth is that all the different elements of the eschatological outlook, whether it's the descent of Christ from heaven, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the burning of the earth with fire, the new heavens, the new earth, and so forth, all those elements are mentioned in Scripture, but they are not all mentioned together in one place, really. They don't all clearly, except in Revelation, which is very symbolic, in other passages which speak of the resurrection and speak of different things, it doesn't say, okay, now here's the total chronology of all the events, which means apparently the writers of Scripture were not overly concerned to lay out a sequence of events in the sense that we are often very concerned to do. I think it's the fact that the events are going to happen and that they're going to happen on the last day that is the matter of interest. And exactly how all these things fit into the last day is not really ever expanded upon, in my opinion. So I don't worry about those things too much, and I can't really answer with real authority about some of the chronological relationships of things. But as I said, if we just go by Revelation 20 and 21, it looks like Christ's return to the earth and the judgment take place before the descent of the New Jerusalem. All right, let's talk to Don from Whittier. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Don. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Pastor. I'll say this is a comment I heard this morning on a ministry. Teach a man his rights. Teach a man his rights only, and you may have problems, and teach his responsibilities, and he will not have problems. You know, he has too many problems. But yeah, your wisdom and common sense behind the comment or statement, teach him his rights only, and what do you got? And teach him responsibility, and what do you got? Your wisdom with the wisdom of, your knowledge and relationship with Jesus, okay?
Well, let me be clear on this. You're making a statement, and you're wondering if I believe the same way, that if I believe that statement is a good statement?
No, your wisdom of intelligence.
Okay, well, we don't need to talk for the moment. I'm just trying to clarify your question. I'm not interested in how wise I'm perceived to be. I'm just asking, are you asking if I agree with the statement?
No.
You're not asking if I agree. So what are you asking me?
Yeah. the comment. There's some common sense and wisdom behind whoever originally made this comment. Teaching man is right, and he's
okay.
Right.
So you're not asking. You're not asking if I agree with it. You're just wanting to make the statement, right?
Yeah, I just want to repeat it and see what your awesome wisdom is.
Okay, so it does sound like you're asking if I agree with it. Okay, the statement you made was apparently if you teach a man only his rights, you'll have problems. If you teach a man only his responsibilities, you won't have problems. I don't really know that either of those things are self-evidently true. It is true that if a person is only thinking about his rights, he may, in fact, not be aware of his responsibilities. And if you teach a man only about his responsibilities, he may not be aware of his rights, and therefore there will be imbalance. I think either one of them could be problematic, although it's not a guarantee that it'll be problematic, because a man who is only taught what his rights are might also discern what his responsibilities are and fulfill them as well. I think what you're suggesting is if you emphatically stress to a man his rights and his need to defend his rights and to stand up for his rights, you are placing perhaps you're contributing to a lopsided view of what life is about. Life is not simply about fulfilling or having people fulfill toward us what we have a right to, but we have to fulfill responsibilities toward them too. They have rights too, and our responsibility is to make sure that their rights are not violated. I'm not really sure why we are taking an either-or position. Well, should I only teach a man his rights, or should I only teach a man his responsibilities? Why would I make that kind of a choice? Why wouldn't I teach a person what his rights and responsibilities are? That would seem to be the only sensible way to instruct a person. If you're instructing them about life, in life you do have rights, and in life you do have responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities for a Christian is that we are sometimes called to lay down our rights. Yeah, we do have rights. We know that we have a right to life, for example, because the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And the reason you're not supposed to murder is because it violates a person's right to life. It says you shall not steal. And the reason you shouldn't steal is because you're violating a person's right to his property, and so forth. It's clear that there are people who have rights to property and to their lives, which it is an injustice to violate them. And so, you know, there are we certainly have rights, but there are also times when we are to lay down our rights. Jesus did this. It says in Philippians chapter 2, though he existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, he did empty himself and took on himself the form of a servant, and submitted even to the death of the cross. Now, he had the right to avoid those things. In fact, he could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him, but he didn't. He laid down his rights, because in laying down his rights, he was able to save us, and he would not have been able to save us had he clung to his own personal rights. Paul talks similarly about himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says he has the right to be paid for the ministry, but he doesn't use that right, because he doesn't want to put a stumbling block in the way of his people he's ministering to. He said he has the right to travel with a wife, though he doesn't do so. He said he has certain rights, but he doesn't exercise these rights. He gives up these rights for the sake of the gospel. So it's obvious that we do have rights, and a person can be taught his rights, but he has to be taught in this, at the same time, that because we are God's servants, God may call upon us to surrender in certain situations things that would be our right if we were not thinking in terms of what God wants us to do. We would have the right, for example, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you would have the right to strike the man on the other, on his cheek. That would be common sense right to do, to retaliate. But Jesus says, well, how about if you don't do that? How about if you just turn the other cheek? So he tells us to give up our right to retaliate. And the only reason we do so is not because we don't have that right, but because we're servants of Christ, and he tells us that we should, on those occasions, surrender that right. We don't have to insist on our rights. So if you teach a man only his rights, he may get the impression that he's supposed to stand up for his rights on every occasion, which is not what the Bible teaches. And Yet, if you teach a man only his responsibilities and not his rights, you may create a legalist, a person who doesn't have any sense of why he has to do what he's doing. He's just learning rules and responsibilities he has to fulfill. You see, I think that our responsibilities are related to rights. That is to say, we have rights, but for the same reason, other people have rights too. And we have a responsibility to honor their rights. We should be taught what human rights are, because that teaches us what our obligation is to other humans, to make sure we do not violate their rights. For us to be aware of human rights, it's not the main purpose of that, that we would defend our own rights, because we now know we have them, but rather that we know what human rights are so that we don't violate the human rights of other people, even though we sometimes may be willing to give up our own. Anyway, you pose a dichotomy that I wouldn't necessarily go with. I mean, it sounds like you're saying we can either teach people only their rights or only teach people their responsibilities, and the latter is safer. Well, I don't see why we would teach people only one or the other. But if you do properly teach the subject of human rights, you will be teaching a man what his rights are, but at the same time you're making clear to him what other people's rights are, because his are the same as those of others. And therefore, if others have rights, then he has responsibilities too, which would be understood by him, even perhaps without being taught specifically, if he has properly understood what human rights are. All right, so I appreciate your call, Don, and we have now lines open for whoever may wish to occupy them. We don't have a lot of time left, only about 10 minutes, but if you'd like to be on the program, call 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we'll be glad to talk to you, but you'll have to call soon because we'll run out of time very, very soon. All right. Jeremy says, Steve, how will we recognize the Antichrist when he comes? Well, my answer to that would be the Antichrist has already come. That's what John said. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Now, he's 2,000 years ago writing this. He says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he's saying, you've been expecting Antichrist. Well, this has already happened. And if you expected Antichrist to come in the last hour, well, then we know it is the last hour because many Antichrists have come. But then he says, of course, in verse 22, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, according to 1 John 2:22, is Antichrist. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, he says in verse 3, 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. Now, John says you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and that which you've heard is coming has now already come into the world. So John says that the expectation of the Christians that the Antichrist is coming could be seen in his own day as already having come. And the Antichrist, he said, is really not one person, but many. There are many Antichrists, he says. You've heard the Antichrist again, but really many of them. And he says many of them have come, and we know this. We know it's the final hour because of that. And so John does not indicate that there's one Antichrist, but many, and that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, outside of 1 John and 2 John, which also makes the same statement as we have here, 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. again, saying that those who do not confess Jesus came in the flesh are antichrist. Apart from these statements in 1 and 2 John, the word antichrist does not appear in the Bible. The word Antichrist is not found in the Olivet Discourse. It's not found in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's not found in Revelation. It's not found in Daniel. It's not found in any of the passages that are sometimes used to discuss the popular view of the future Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not found there. Instead, we find terms like the little horn in Daniel, or false prophets and false Christs in the Olivet Discourse, or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2, or the beast in Revelation 13. Many people believe that all of these individuals should be combined into one eschatological figure, and they call it the Antichrist. Well, that's a popular thing to do, and that's fine if people want to do that, but the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not say that all of these beings are the same person, nor does it call them the Antichrist. So this is to refer to the Antichrist in that sense is basically a man-made kind of a system, which may be more or less true. We don't know whether these man-made systems correspond to what's actually going to happen, but I guess we'll just have to see. But if you wonder how you'll recognize Antichrist, anytime you meet someone who denies Jesus is the Christ, you have met Antichrist according to John's definition of the word, and that's the only person who defines it in Scripture. David from San Clemente, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good morning. God bless you. I love your ministry. In fact, you're my official, unofficial pastor. But my question is, Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar took the four young men off to, Babylon from the conquering of Jerusalem, and my son and I were debating, was Daniel a eunuch, because the head of the eunuchs, Aspenaz,
yes,
or whatever.
Yes, in all likelihood, Daniel was castrated and made a eunuch in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We're not told that specifically to be the case with Daniel, but we see that the man who was overseeing Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is called, the overseer of the eunuchs. And therefore, it would suggest that they were, or the chief of the eunuchs, he's called in Daniel 1:10. So we can see then that Daniel and his friends probably were among the eunuchs. And this was typical in the ancient world when people were brought into the king's service. They were often castrated for two reasons. This would be especially necessary in the case of those who oversaw the king's harem. A man who was taking care of the king's wives was safer if he himself was castrated. He wouldn't be tempted to fool around. But also, even if a man was not having access to the king's wives, being a eunuch would mean that he would be rather undistracted from his duties. Paul himself indicates in 1 Corinthians 7 that having a wife can be a distraction from ministry. And likewise, kings in the past understood that a man who's married, or simply a man who's got an interest in women, whether he's married or not, may often be distracted from his duties. When a man has his sexuality intact, it often becomes the most demanding aspect of his personality, the most distracting. And so when they would castrate persons in high government office, it, of course, prevented them from being married, and it also prevented them from being distracted by what distracts many other men. Daniel is not said to be a eunuch, but again, he's under the chief of the eunuchs as a young man, which would imply that he probably was a eunuch. Furthermore, Daniel is one of the few prophets, major ones that we read about, of whom his marital status is never mentioned. He's never mentioned as having a wife. Ezekiel is said to have had a wife. Isaiah had a wife. Jeremiah did not have a wife, but he's specifically told not to marry by God. Hosea had a wife. You can see that the marital status of prophets often becomes an issue in the books of the prophets. In the book of Daniel, it's simply not mentioned. There's no mention of Daniel having a family or a wife or anything like that. Samuel had children. It does seem like the Bible does often make reference to the wives or families of the prophets when they had them. It's not necessary to assume it would always do so, but the fact that there's no hint of Daniel being married or having children would possibly somewhat confirm the suspicion that he was a eunuch And as again, it's the main evidence would be the reference to the chief of the eunuchs in Daniel 1:10. Okay, we're just about out of time. Joe from Fontana, I don't know if we have much time, but go ahead. Just a minute or so.
Good morning. My question has to do with a caller yesterday that I couldn't get exactly what you were talking with him. But the thing that God has already chosen, we cannot make a choice, any choosing, because he's already predestined us. So there is not much we can do as far as accepting the Lord or not, and I want you to talk about that. What's the point of view of the Calvinists or the Arminians?
Okay, yeah. Well, if the Bible supported what you just said, I would agree with it, but it doesn't. The Bible certainly does not say that we have no choice. The Bible continually urges people to make choices to repent, to believe, to turn to God, to do the right thing. These are choices that are imposed on us every time the Bible relates a command. And commands and exhortations in Scripture are myriad. And so every time God commands you to do something, he is basically saying this is something you can do and should do. And you've got to make a choice to do it, because you might not do this thing if you don't choose rightly. Every time we get up in the morning and have breakfast, we're making choices. And likewise, if we decide that we're going to obey God or disobey God at any given moment, we're making a choice. Those are choices. To say that we have no choice because somehow we're predestined in a certain way that precludes this is to make a statement that doesn't agree with the Bible. The Bible does not say that we were chosen in the sense that you're referring to. It does say we're chosen in another sense, and if we had more time, we'd talk about it today. But I do have lectures on that, which you're welcome to listen to at the website for free. Lectures under the topical lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can listen to those lectures for free at thenarrowpath.com, and you'll get a fuller treatment of this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out there how to donate if you'd like to. There's also everything free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRIGHT, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. Remember to go to his website, thenarrowpath.com. If you have a friend or family member that's been asking questions about hell or perhaps the book of Revelation, well, there's a couple books that Steve Gregg has written. You can get them on thenarrowpath.com. Make them a great Christmas gift. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Rob Newton, and thanks for listening to KBRIGHT. It's time again for an annual blessing. This is when the KBRIGHT family helps childcare worldwide tell Ugandan orphans and other needy children that Jesus loves them. And they do it in a fun, effective, and memorable way. We are asking you to help Child Care give Christmas love packs. Just $22 fills a gift box with treats like fruit, sweets, a small toy, as well as practical items like clothing, a blanket, hygiene items, or additional school supplies. The love packs are festively wrapped and given to the kids at a big Christ-celebrating Christmas party. It is definitely the highlight of their year. In fact, the families of these children are so poor, the party is the very first time many of them have ever received their own present. Child Care wants our help to bless around 600 children on the impoverished Sesi Islands in Uganda. That means we need to start with donations for 200 love packs this week. Please sponsor one pack for $22, or bless five children for a donation of $110. Any amount helps. Please call 800-553-2328, like Dave from Lodi did this morning. He donated $66. Dave, thank you so much. Also, Al from Chino Hills gave $44. Thank you so much for giving. When a child receives a gift from someone whom he's never met, it shows him Christian love in a powerfully real way. Make your donation today. Call 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328. Or you can visit childcareworldwide.org. Now make sure you stay right here on KBRIGHT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona.
serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
Ephesians 4:7, yet